Father, we praise you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for gathering us together and allowing us to worship you, to grow through your Spirit, to be sanctified by it, to renew our minds by it as we sit under your word. We pray for your Spirit to do its intended work in each one of our lives as you have purposed it to do so. For your people, would it grow us and mature us in greater Christ-likeness? For those who have not repented and placed their faith in your Son alone for salvation as Savior and Lord, we pray that you would do that work in regenerating their hearts, causing them to be born again from above, that they may see and behold your glory. We pray that you would do all of this for your glory and our good. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Titled this message, What Wondrous Love Is This? What is your view of God's love, especially for those who are professing believers? What is your view of God's love? Do you live your life every day considering God's love for you? How are you responding to God's love in your life? Do you understand God's love does not take a break? It's never on pause. God's love is infinite. It's always active. It's always working for you and for your good and for his glory. Do you understand that God's love doesn't fluctuate? It doesn't go up. It doesn't go down. It's unchanging because he is perfect. How are you responding to God's love in your life? Our response as Christians ought to be one of great gratitude and tremendous thanksgiving because of our biblical understanding of who we are as sinners and of who God is as holy, righteous, and just, knowing that we deservingly should receive eternal condemnation in hell. But Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this was not an afterthought. God has no afterthoughts. And he is not subject to man's choices or actions. He didn't see that we would come to know him or that we would seek him. Rather, as Marty already read earlier, Ephesians 1 verses 4 through 6 says, He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. And so apart from God's love, apart from God's mercy, grace, and sovereign choice or election, no one would be saved. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, which we looked at last week, Paul related eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, particularly as it relates to the day of the Lord, tribulation period, which is in the future. And we ask the question, how are we to understand and respond to divine sovereignty on one hand and human responsibility on the other hand? And we had two seemingly incompatible yet harmonious and complementary truths that we must affirm. In verse 10, we have the deception and the rejection. We have the deception, God moving aside, setting aside the restraining force and power and person of the Holy Spirit and permitting Satan to work through his earthly agent, the Antichrist, all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish. Yet, the second half of verse 10 says, because they did not, human responsibility, receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That is the rejection. We are to believe and affirm the deception from the standpoint of God's perspective and God's sovereignty, and we are to believe and affirm the rejection from the standpoint of man's perspective, man's responsibility. And in verses 11 and 12, we saw the judgment and the confirmation. The judgment being just and the deserved judgment for those who deliberately reject the gospel for salvation. And so we have God's divine sovereignty in that God sends upon them a deluding influence. Verse 11. We have man's responsibility in that they will themselves believe what is false. God's divine sovereignty as judge and man's responsibility and confirmation in that they did not believe the truth, but rather took pleasure in unrighteousness. God's sovereignty is always harmonious and complementary with man's willful rejection of the gospel and man's willful confirmation of their lifestyle. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are two truths that we must affirm because Scripture affirms both. And so you either believe the truth and receive the love of the truth and are saved, or you do not believe the truth and do not receive the love of the truth and perish. The love that matters most comes from God and is God himself, we saw last week. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And it is a love that results in loving God because he first loved us, loving one another, and also loving others. And we'll continue to see that here in these verses. Paul moves from condemnation from the divine and human perspectives to now salvation from the divine and human perspectives. Paul here in chapter 2 is still in the section on correcting error and clearing up confusion about the day of the Lord for these Thessalonian believers, because there were those who were seeking to instill fear and to deceive them. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He wants them not to be quickly shaken in their mind or alarmed, whether by spirit or word, or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. And so Paul reminds them that the church is not going to be a part of that day of the Lord tribulation period according to God's word and according to God's plan. The church is rather waiting for Jesus from heaven to take us to be with him forever. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. He's fixing their eyes upon the truth of the rapture, that we will be with Christ forever. He mentions it in his first letter to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16, verses 16 through 17 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And he even closes his first letter to them in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Paul explains and describes to the church what will happen during the seven-year tribulation period, even though the church will not be a part of that time period, because he wants to comfort the church. He wants to encourage the church to continue to live in a manner worthy of the gospel and to stand firm upon the word of God, knowing what is coming next and the role that the church has in this world at this time. He wants them to fix their eyes and their hope on Jesus and to his coming kingdom on earth. And how does he do that? In these verses, Paul thanks God and highlights God's love in salvation so that the church can confidently persevere in hope. How can you confidently persevere through difficult times? Is the question we're asking. How can you confidently persevere through difficult times? First, what do you need to know? And then, what do you need to do? Verses 13 and 14, what do you need to know is that you are eternally loved and destined for glory. And then, what do you need to do? Verse 15, you need to believe the word of God and obey it. That's the outline for this afternoon. You are eternally loved and destined for glory. In verse 15, you need to believe the word of God and obey it. First, in verses 13 and 14, Again, Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul begins verse 13 with "but," providing a contrast to the condemnation of those who did not believe the truth and received the love of the truth so as to be saved, those who will perish. And he says, "but we," referring to himself, Silvanus, and Timothy, "but we should always, all the time and on every occasion, give thanks to God for you," referring to the Thessalonian believers. He made a very similar statement in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "we ought always to give thanks to God for you." And here in chapter 2, verse 13, he uses the same word as "ought" from chapter 1, verse 3, translated as "should." It means to be bound by obligation, to owe something. It's a present active indicative, meaning that this is an ongoing reality for believers. Christians should always give thanks to God. This indicative statement is backed up by many other imperative commands in Scripture for us to give thanks as his people. Here's one from Paul to these same Thessalonian believers in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 18. He says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Paul wasn't just one to throw out commands for obedience to the Lord. He lived it. He practiced those very same commands. He was an example to imitate. And we learn Paul's heart in what he was thankful to God for. Back in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 again, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more." And so there in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, his thanksgiving to God was for their growing faith and increasing love for one another, their progressive sanctification. Here in chapter 2, verse 13, his thanksgiving to God was for God's choosing and calling of them for salvation. Paul's thankfulness was directly related to God's work in the lives of believers because it points to God's grace. It points to God's power to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we should always give thanks to God and give thanks to God for one another. And here Paul calls them brothers, beloved by the Lord. Brothers, because they all belong to the family of God as spiritual siblings in Christ. Beloved, because of the great affection, care, and loyalty shown to them by the Lord. And here the Lord is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are eternally loved by the Lord. And they belong to him, and they are his. And Paul uses this intimate relational term to describe God's sovereign election. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election." And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits," some of your translations might have, "from the beginning, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Notice that God's choosing or God's election is, number one, sovereign. It says, God has chosen. He is the one who chooses for salvation. He is the sovereign one who sovereignly chooses. Secondly, notice that it's personal. God has chosen you. Thirdly, notice that it's unconditional. From the beginning. Before you've done anything good or bad. And it's also intentional. For salvation. And so whether you interpret it as first fruits for salvation, or from the beginning for salvation, both are true. James 1 verse 18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." This foretaste of more to come. And even in the day of the Lord, tribulation period, there are more believers to come. And Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So from the beginning. 2 Timothy 1:9, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Colossians 3, verse 12, believers are called the elect of God. Acts 13, verse 48, it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The emphasis here is on the God who has chosen. The entire statement has God as its subject, and is made emphatic by being placed after the verb chosen and the object you in the Greek. And it's the middle voice of the verb to choose signifies that he has chosen you for himself. And this brings out God's personal interest in the choice. While the aorist indicative of this middle voice verb states the choice as a past fact from the beginning, from all eternity. And this is a different word that Paul uses than his usual words for speaking of divine election or his choosing of us. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, he uses the word predestining or proorizo to mark out beforehand. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, he uses the word to choose, eklego, to pick out or select out of a group. But here he uses hareo, which brings out the sovereign pleasure and preference which guided the choice. And so Ephesians 1 verse 5, predestining, that's God's foreknowledge, that's an application in reference to time, when. When he uses the word eklego to pick or to select out of a larger group, it's answering the question what and how. But here this word hareo brings out God's heart and why. According to his good pleasure, he chose us. It's important to point out that when this happens, because we need to recognize that none of us deserve this. And this is not earned. That is why God's sovereign election should be humbling. It should be praise offering, because we understand what wondrous love is this. God has chosen you as the first fruits, or from the beginning, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And when it says through sanctification by the Spirit, sanctification there is the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 verses 5 through 7 says, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is in reference to positional sanctification. In other words, the moment you were saved, you were sanctified. You were set apart from sin to God as his special possession. Paul is talking about something that happens at the moment of every believer's salvation. Again, when we're set apart from sin to God as a special possession through the new birth, being born again from above through the Spirit, made a new creation, which the Spirit enacts in us. This happens through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, making us alive in Christ. And it also says, and through faith in the truth. End of verse 13. You have divine sovereignty, again, and also human responsibility. It is as we are made alive in Christ and made new creations that we see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and willingly trust in the truth of the gospel. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel. And so Paul is continuing to highlight God. He called you. This is God's effectual call, which is the Father's irresistible summons of his chosen ones, the elect, through the gospel message proclaimed, to which people willingly respond in saving faith. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, God calls you into his own kingdom and glory, that same effectual call. And 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. And so Paul reminds these Thessalonian believers that it was God who called them, through the preaching of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. Romans 10, verse 13 and 14. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And so what are we to do? We're to preach the gospel to all people and rest in the sovereignty of God. He is the one who calls. We are the ones called to proclaim his gospel. And Paul says in verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word obtain means to gain possession of something permanently. And that is for believers, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In Philippians 3, verses 20, 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able even to subject all things to himself. And so we will not only be glorified and share in Christ's glory, but we will be with and in the presence of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ forever. John 17, in Jesus' prayer to his Father, he says in verses 22 and 24, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. This future glory as a result of our salvation is the perspective we are to have as we undergo present sufferings in this world, which is purposed for us to share in the sufferings of Christ himself and to lead to greater obedience. Hebrews 5:8 says, Christ learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So from eternity past to eternity future, God's special and saving love was determined for us. From God's choosing in eternity past to Christ's loving sacrifice of himself to the Spirit's regenerating work and his effectual call in time, all the way to future glory, this is all of God's love and all of God's grace. We are eternally blessed by the triune God. John 17, 2, all whom the Father has chosen, he gives to the Son, and to them he gives eternal life. John 17, 26, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. In John 10, 27 to 29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish ever and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6, 39 and 40. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And in verse 44 of John 6, no one comes to the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All the way to glory. Philippians 1, 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our redemption and adoption is all because of Christ. It's all for Christ, and it magnifies the love of God for us. If you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism, and in Matthew 17 at the transfiguration, we have this declaration from the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so because he is beloved by the Father, we are beloved because we are in him. We are in Christ. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. We are not destined for judgment, but for glory, both in an ultimate sense and in reference to the day of the Lord, tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, again, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. That's in reference to the coming day of the Lord, which he mentions in the rest of that chapter. And so you were chosen for eternal blessing, not punishment. You are beloved by the Lord, chosen, called to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you confidently persevere through difficult times? What do you need to know? That you are eternally loved and destined for glory. Your future is fixed and secure. And then, what do you need to do? Verse 15, how are you to respond? You need to believe the word of God and obey it. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. What do you need to do? How are you to respond? It says, stand firm and hold to God's word. Paul gives two present imperative commands, non-negotiable, non-optional commands for obedience. Two present imperative commands whose outcome should be a direct result or fruit of our salvation, knowing that we are eternally loved and destined for glory. To stand firm means to remain in one's position, to be steadfast, to hold one's ground. And to hold to means to remain firmly committed to something, to seize and to grasp tightly onto and not let go. Believers are, in Philippians 4, verse 1, to stand firm in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, same thing. We are to stand firm in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, we are to stand firm in the faith. Philippians 1:27, we are to stand firm in one spirit, speaking about the unity of believers as the church. And here, we are to stand firm and hold to, it says, to the traditions. Literally, things handed down or things handed on, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And so Paul is appealing to his apostolic teaching, which carries with it the authority of Christ. This is God's word. Stand firm upon it, hold fast to it, believe the word of God, and obey it. And when he mentions traditions, it can refer to the fallible teachings of men, as it does in Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, not according to Christ. Or traditions can refer to, as it does here in this verse, to the dependable truth of God's word that has been handed down. Notice chapter 3, verse 6. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner, not according to the tradition which they received from us. And 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, Paul says to the church in Corinth, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. And so what is Paul's exhortation for believers in light of our glorious position and future in Christ? It's to stand firm and hold to the authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, infallible word of God, to know it, to believe it, to live it. Not just be hearers, but doers. Notice in verse 17, he wants to strengthen them in every good work. He wants them to rest their confidence in God and in his word, so that, again, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, so that they're not quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, whether by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, those imposters, those false prophetic revelations, and then let no one in any way deceive you. He wants their confidence to be in God and his word, and to know that their future is absolutely secure in Christ. And so in these verses, Paul thanks God and highlights God's love in salvation so that the church can confidently persevere in hope. Again, how can you confidently persevere through difficult times? First, it matters what you know. How are you thinking? Are you thinking about God? Are you thinking about your position in Christ? That you are eternally loved and destined for glory? And then, what do you need to do as a result of that glorious reality? You need to believe the word of God and obey it. you have been saved for glory. Believe the word of God. The word of God is true and trustworthy. If it says that you will be raptured and will not be in the day of the Lord, guess what? You will be raptured and you will not be in the day of the Lord. So there's no way, Paul's telling these Thessalonian believers, there is absolutely no way that you are in the day of the Lord now. Where's comfort found in difficult times? It's from the God of all comfort. Through meditating upon the grace and goodness and glory of God, particularly through the gospel of God. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily and remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and of God's great love for us. That yes, we are fully forgiven by grace. Because he loved us and called us to himself, made us his very own possession, that he would now use us. And so in this passage, in many of Paul's letters, we see this shift from first understanding the indicatives, the statements of facts, the realities of our position in Christ, the blessings that are ours eternally. The indicatives then move to the imperatives. What are you to do? How are you to obey God's will for you in your life? How are you to worship God with your life? We have to move from appreciating the truths, the indicatives, to actual application of the truth. You can't just sit there and affirm, I'm elect, I'm chosen by God, God loves me, and yet you live a life that is contrary to God's grace because you think it's a license to sin. You don't take sin seriously. God's grace and mercy and love ought to stir up in us, our hearts, our minds, our affections, to a love for God that leads to obedience to his commandments, which are not burdensome, but pleasing. And so we must reflect upon the indicatives of grace. And then that will stir up our minds and affections and wills unto loving obedience. We need to also have a greater understanding of who God is. And that matters in terms of how you read scripture as well. You can open the Bible and say, it's all about me. What am I going to get out of this? Rather than, what is God showing me about himself through this passage? God wants to make himself known, and he has through his word. We ought to read scripture with that lens. Your view of God will dictate everything. All your responses, all your choices, everything about your life. And these wondrous truths not only have a future eternal destiny significance, but they also have a personal and present distress significance, so that we would continue to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that we would persevere in great hope. Because we are eternally blessed, we can be faithfully unwavering. And furthermore, what is from these verses in all of life application? Always be thankful. Thankful to God. As believers, we have a once for all salvation that ought to lead to an all of life thanksgiving. And also, secondly, do not fear. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And from this passage, we also see that great truth of once saved, always saved. But it's also true that once saved, always changing, always transforming. Again, the indicatives lead to obeying the imperatives. Love and obedience are inseparable. We are destined to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been chosen for this, called for this, and it is all by grace because of God's great love. But we cannot forget the three words in verse 14. Notice verse 14. Through our gospel. Through our gospel. The gospel must be proclaimed. The word of Christ must be heard in order to be believed, so that they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom God has chosen that he will call in time through our proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul, in this first letter to the Thessalonians and also in the second Thessalonians, really highlights the doctrines of grace. That man is totally depraved. There's a total inability within man to make himself right with the holy God. It highlights God's unconditional election, which we've looked at in this passage. That apart from his choosing of some, there would be none saved. And it's not conditioned upon anything that we've done or our good works or our performance or our knowledge. It's simply as a result of his good pleasure and will in determining to love us, to choose us. Also highlights what Christ has done for us, his limited atonement or his particular redemption. That all those whom the Father has given to the Son that we read in John 17, God sent his Son into the world to die for those very people, that we may be redeemed and adopted as his children. So for all who, for whom Christ died, they will be saved. And this leads to what we also have here in this passage, God's effectual call or his irresistible grace, his summons of his own to see Christ and to believe upon him willingly from the heart. And this leads to perseverance through life and death because we are in Christ. Or rather, if you want to focus it on God, God's preservation of his saints. It's all of God's grace. Salvation is all of God's grace. It's very clear from Scripture that we play absolutely no part in our salvation, which is why we have this wondrous love of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1, 26 through 31, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." I'll close with a hymn titled, "God of Grace." God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free. Oh, the miracle of mercy, Jesus reaches down to me. God of grace, I stand in wonder, as my God restores my soul. His own blood has paid my ransom, awesome cost to make me whole. God of grace, who loved and knew me long before the world began, sent my Savior down from heaven, perfect God and perfect man. God of grace, I trust in Jesus. I'm accepted as his own. Every day his grace sustains me as I lean on him alone. God of grace, I stand astounded, cleansed, forgiven, and secure. All my fears are now confounded, and my hope is ever sure. God of grace, now crowned in glory, where one day I'll see your face. And forever, I'll adore you in everlasting grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We praise you for saving us. We praise you for being a God who redeems, who forgives, who delights in showering us with abundant mercies because of your great loving kindnesses towards us. Father, we thank you that you're faithful to all your promises, that you who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And on that day, we will stand before him, clothed in his perfect righteousness, praising him and praising him and praising him. Even as we're rewarded for the things that we have done in this life, it will only lead to greater praise of his name for what you have done in and through us, through his finished, accomplished work upon the cross and through your promised Spirit given to us. And so, Father, help our lives to be one of great thanksgiving, one of great joy and delight because of what is ours in Christ, the eternal spiritual blessings and the physical blessings to come as well in the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, if we're going through difficult times, help us to not focus more on ourselves, but more on your Son. It is him that we are looking for to come to take us to be with him in heaven. And it is him that we ought to fix our eyes upon. And so Father, help us to meditate upon, dwell upon what is ours in Christ, that it may lead to loving obedience to the commands of Christ, that you may be worshipped and praised. We pray these things in his name. Amen.